Are you all ready?
We're ready.
You're ready? Okay. I see a Penn State shirt on. They did pretty well yesterday, didn't they? All right. Okay. This week we are wrapping up our series on distorted. It's kind of like you're on a plane. Well, you're getting on a plane, and that's the beginning of this series. And then you take off and you're flying, and that's kind of the bulk of the series. But today we're going to land this baby, and then we're going to be done, and we're going to start something different next week. But what we've been looking at is the distortions that we oftentimes or commonly have of God. When we think about God, a lot of times we have a very different picture of Him than what He is actually really, really like. How we view God at times can get distorted. I told you about the lady, the clerk at the hotel, who, you know, we were conversing just fine, and then when she found out I was a pastor, she laid into me. I don't believe this, and I don't believe that, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and finally I said, oh, I don't believe in that kind of a God either. But we pick up these views of God along the way at times. Let's define. I don't think we've even defined the word distorted. It means to pull or twist out of shape, to contort, or a false account or impression. Misrepresented. And somewhere along the way, we get these distorted images of God that we pick up from the world around us. One of them we explored a few weeks ago is that God is an angry God. He's like a ticking time bomb. But when we look at Scripture, we really see that God is slow to anger. He's filled with unfailing love. And last week we talked about viewing God as being distant or detached from us. We refer to Him as the big guy upstairs. Or somewhere. And yet God is described in Scripture in a very, very different way. He's described as being intimate with us and close to us. The picture is that of a loving father with his children. And today I want to deconstruct with you this idea that God is a scorekeeper. How many of you remember they would say to you in elementary school, and I'm realizing for some of you this is getting to be a little while ago, but how many of you would remember that they would say in elementary school, now listen, that's going to go on your permanent record. Yeah, some of you do. In fact, I've heard that some of the elementary schools had to put a whole new wing on because of some of your permanent records. We have this view that God has got like this big file cabinet someplace. And he looks into his cosmic file and he pulls out a name. Your name. All right? And he goes down that permanent record, and every once in a while he even takes it and puts it in front of our face. But the fact of the matter is that God is far from a scorekeeper. It's furthest thing from the truth. Today, we want to talk a little bit about that. And we've been looking at this Psalm 103 as kind of the launching point for this series. But before we read over that passage today, I want to tell you about the guy who wrote Psalm 103. His name was David. He also wrote Psalm 51, which we'll look at as well today. David was a king. In fact, in all the Bible, he is the only person that is described as a man after God's own heart. Which is shocking when you consider some of the things that David did in his life. Debbie's over here smiling because she knows, she's figuring, we're going to give you the list today. All right? Well, here we go, Debbie. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. You can read it this afternoon yourselves, but it says it was springtime when all the kings went to war. And David sent his men out to war. He should have been out there too, but instead he was someplace where he should not be. And leading him to do some things he should not do. And we're told that one night, kind of imagine David just finishing off a T-bone steak, okay? One night, he decides to go out onto the roof of his palace. Probably didn't rain where David was at very much. And he goes out onto the roof of his palace. His palace is the biggest building in all of Jerusalem. He looks out and he can look out and see, and he can look down and see. And he notices a nice looking woman taking a bath on one of those rooftops. Her name was Bathsheba. That's very good, very fitting title for the name of the lady in this story. To which David says, I wonder about her. And he calls a servant. The Bible doesn't tell us the name of the servant, so let's just pick the name Connor this morning, okay? We'll just say Connor was the servant, okay? Don't want to get anybody mad. Does anybody have somebody in their family named Connor? Okay, so Connor, who is that? What's the story? Oh, her name is Bathsheba. To which David said, well, tell me about her. He said, she's married to Uriah, one of your warriors who is out fighting your battles right now. To which David said, okay, can you get her to come over? And Connor says, you mean the palace? And David says, yes. And Connor says, okay, you're the king. And off Connor goes. He brings her back to the palace. David sleeps with her, and then he sends her back on her way. Classy guy, this David, all right, you know? A few weeks later, David gets this note in the mail. Yeah, it had two words. I'm pregnant. And David thinks, oh, she's pregnant. I need a plan. I know, I'll send for Uriah. And so they send for Uriah. He's to come back and he's ordered to go home and to give David a report. And David gets Uriah there. Uriah, he compliments him. He tells him how proud he is, how good of a job he's doing. He gets the report and David says, well, listen, Uriah, you're doing such a great job. I want you to go home and be with your wife. So Uriah goes home, but he doesn't go in his house. He sleeps on the front porch, and David finds out the next morning, and it's like, man, what are you doing? I sent you, remember, to go home and be with your wife. So David says, I need a plan. He says, I got it. Uriah, I don't want you to go back to the lines today. I want you to enjoy the day in Jerusalem and then come back to me tonight for dinner. Uriah shows up that evening. I imagine they had another round of T-bone steaks. But David also starts to give Uriah these cups. Cups with little umbrellas on them. And he gives them more and more and more. Now, some of you are looking at me very, blank right now. I don't know if you're spacing out or you don't know what the umbrellas symbolize. They got some alcohol in them. Maybe a little more than some, okay? And so he gets them drunk and he says, man, you go home and sleep with your wife tonight. And so Uriah leaves the palace and he goes home, but he doesn't quite go home. He stays with the soldiers out in the royal palace area. To which David now is, I need a plan. And so he writes a letter to his generals and he says, listen, I want you to find the fiercest place the battles are going on, and I want you to send Uriah there. And then once it's the height of the battle, I want you to order all of the men to withdraw with the exception of one, who is Uriah. Seals it. And he gives it to Uriah to carry back to the generals, kind of sealing his fate. He's murdered. Think about this. I'm not panicked, at least not yet. Ah, here we go. David is an adulterer. David is a liar. And now David is a murderer. David is wearing the tags of what he is and what he has done. He tries to cover them up, but then one day his buddy comes by, a guy by the name of Nathan. He comes in, he's a prophet, and he says, David, I got a story to tell you. And David loves stories. And so he said, okay, go ahead, tell me. And Nathan begins, there was two guys in a village not far from here. One is wealthy. He's got everything. He's got sheep everywhere. I mean, you just look on the hillsides and all you see is sheep, sheep, sheep. And the other guy, he doesn't have very much at all, but he had one little lamb. He loved that lamb. He did all that he could to care for that lamb. And then one day a traveler came to the village. He knew the rich man, and the rich man was excited to see his friend. He said, let's have a feast. I am so glad you're here. In fact, let me think. I need a plan. I got it. Pork chops. Lamb chops. We will have lamb chops for dinner. And then he begins to look over his fields and he says, I don't really think I want to take one of my sheep. Let's see where else we can find one. And he takes the lamb from the man who had one. He rips it from him and they had lamb chops. But as David listened to this story, he was furious with the rich guy. And he says to Nathan, he says, listen, as surely as the Lord lives, that man must die. And Nathan looked at David and he said, "You're that man." To which David says, "Oh, dang it! They got me again." And for the first time, his sin is exposed. For the first time, he's got to get honest with his sin, and he's got some confessing to do. And you know, 3,000 years later, today, we still have David's written confession. It's in Psalm 51, it reads, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, block out the stain of my sin." He starts by saying, "God, it is your grace and your forgiveness. It is your compassion and your love and your mercy. I don't deserve it. I deserve nothing. I only can have it because of what you have done." He continues. He says, "Wash me clean from my guilt." Think how honest he is here. He says, "Purify me from my sin. For I recognize, I acknowledge, I confess my rebellion. It haunts me both day and night." Ever tried? This is rhetorical. You don't raise your hands. Have you ever tried to cover something up? Wives to your husbands? Husbands to your wives? Did you ever try to cover something up? I got a lot of panned faces, so that means yes. Okay. You know what happens there? You've done something, you know you've hurt somebody else, you've done something, you knew it was wrong, and you want to keep it a secret. You know how it can haunt you both day and night? But David is very, very honest. He says, "Purify me from my sin." He didn't call it my mistake. He didn't call it my struggle. He didn't call it my slip up. He called it my sin. And then he says something fascinating. He says, "My sin against you, and you alone have I sinned." To which I read that, and I imagine that the now dead Uriah wished he could show up right now and say, "David, what about me? I'm the dead one." But David knows his sin has had devastating consequences for people around him. But ultimately, David's sin has put distance between him and And at the root of everything was his sin against God. Before anyone else or before anything else, David realizes that the root of sin is against God. And he's understanding this reality and he is hoping and praying that God is not a scorekeeper. Because if God is a scorekeeper, how will you ever make this up? All this makes David's comments in Psalm 103 that much more powerful. Let's look at what David's experience with God looks like. He said, "The Lord is compassionate." This is David saying, God is compassionate and merciful. He is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us. He will not remind us of all of our stickers, or remain angry forever. He does not punish us for our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. Yes, we deserve. Look at it. Why? For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the heights of the heavens above. Then listen, he says, he has removed our sins as far as the is from the west. He's taken them. He's wiped them away. He's cleaned the slate. He's forgiven. This is how God addresses our sin. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't pretend like it isn't a big deal. He doesn't ignore it. He forgives it. And how does he forgive it? He removes the sin from us. He takes it off of us. He removes it from us. And he finds someplace else to put it. Now, how many of you know the definition of justice? And how many of you know the definition of forgiveness? And don't look at the board before you read, before you tell me. Didn't put it up. Good girl, good girl. Justice is when we find out and condemn both the wrong that somebody has done and the wrongdoer. But forgiveness is when you condemn the wrong that has been done, but you still love the wrongdoer. By God taking our sins off of us, this enables him to continue. He can condemn the wrong, but because he's taken it off of us, he can continue to love us, the wrongdoers. And he forgives us. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He condemns our wrong, but he loves us still, even though we committed the sin. This was done and most fully displayed for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. When God took on flesh and blood, he showed he wasn't a scorekeeper. He removed the sin from us and stepped into our world and said, let's put it on my son's back, because God isn't a scorekeeper. Some of the early followers of Jesus came to this reality and tried to think about how is God a scorekeeper. This is what they came up with. They said, you were dead because of your sin and because of your sinful nature. And that hung on you. But that's not the end of the story. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave your sin. He has canceled out the charges against us because of the work that Christ did on the cross. And all we can receive is his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. But the problem is that we still need to receive that forgiveness. God has taken away our sin. He is willing to put it on the back of his son. But we've got to allow it to be taken away. We've got to allow it to be given away so that we can receive his forgiveness. Otherwise, we just kind of walk around with our sin on us and we're like, oh man, I didn't do anything really that bad. I didn't really do anything all that wrong. Well, I don't really need the forgiveness. We think we don't need it. And we aren't able to receive it because we don't believe we need it. But like David, the moment comes that we need that forgiveness. When we say, yes, I did. And yes, I did it against you and you alone, oh God. I'm coming clean. I'm being honest in this moment. And I don't want to carry this around anymore. I want to receive your forgiveness and your grace. For David, it wasn't something that he just understood in his head. He experienced it in his heart. He was now free. And I'll tell you, that's what I want every one of you to experience today. Maybe you've never came to that point where you said, God, I got all these labels on me, and all I can tell you is I am a sinner. Or maybe, you know, we just get caught up in the day-to-day living, and some things kind of get stuck on us, and we don't stop to remember and say, God, I bring to you again all of this, and I lay it before you. But when we think about God as a scorekeeper, ready to pull out his cosmic file cabinet and pull out our records, you know what happens? We are the ones that truly become the scorekeepers. And so, I want to just take some time this morning. Pick out a nice piece that we're going to, in a minute, play. If you want to listen to the words, that's fine. But I'd like you to just be quiet before God. And any of these labels, you might have on you, I'd ask you to name them and give them to him. And truly receive what God wants to give to each and every one of you.